look at two verses today dealing with marriage. We're going to spend some time looking at verses 18 and 19 of Colossians chapter 3. Simple little verses. Paul wrote the book of Colossians, or the letter of the Colossians, from prison at the same time that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, the letter that we now call Ephesians. And so both of these were written simultaneously. If you go to Ephesians, he developed this theme more in depth than he does here. Here he's rather short, rather terse with his comments. He's boiled it down to the essentials, and there are essentials in what we want to look at here this morning. There's two words that require us to understand what they mean: submission and love. Now, language has a tendency to morph, to change over time. Language simply moves with the culture as the years fly by. It would have been a conversation around the founding of our country. Two people talking about broadcast would be talking about scattering seeds in their field. But if somebody mentioned the word broadcast to you today, you'd be saying, what channel and what time? The elapsing of time changes or morphs the meaning of words. And so when we come to these two words, we live in a time where they have been radically transformed and made to sound or made to communicate concepts that were not a part of the original. Our goal, as we study them, is to go back to what did they mean when they were written. So the English may change, but the language in which they were written, which was Greek, it was technically called Koine Greek, which simply means common Greek. It was the language that the people spoke on the streets and in the marketplaces. But this language is captured for us. It's seized in a moment of time. And we can go back and we can discover what these words mean. And we can unpack them so that they are not influenced by the age in which we live. Because they carry incredibly important truth for us. So I'm going to read the two verses we're talking about. And we're going to pray and ask for God's mercy. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. That's all we're going to do. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that even though these verses are short and to the point, they carry extraordinary truth for the time in which we live. And so we pray, Lord, that you give grace and wisdom to us. Help us to see not only what is here, but its implications for our hearts and lives. And so we ask that you direct our time by your own strong presence and by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the biblical concept of submission that is offered here, and it's interesting to me that in both cases, I mean in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul speaks to both husbands and wives, and in both cases he speaks to the wives first and then to the husbands. I have no idea why. I have my own theory, and that is that wives are more attentive when the concept of marriage comes up. And they hear that, and so he speaks to them first, knowing that they're going to get it. And he gives the husbands a little more time to wake up and dial in and then hear what he has for them as well. And so he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And there's this call to a desire, to a commitment, to walk in a spirit of unity in the marriage relationship. So submission is yielding one's will. It is committing to the task of being one in the marriage relationship. Now, the challenge that we have is that submission in our own culture has taken on a negative connotation, even an infuriating word, repudiating one that kind of puts people down. So I want to go through some things that submission is not. Submission is not, first of all, weakness. It is not weakness at all. There is no weakness involved in the biblical concept of submission. Now, you might be able to find an illustration or an example in our own day, but we're not interested in that because the word doesn't mean that in the 20th century. It means what it meant when Paul wrote it down. And it is a word of strength. It is a word of strong character. It is not wrapped up in weakness. It is also not a word of passivity. There's no yielding one's brain and doing no more thinking, no more participating, no more engagement in the relationship. It's not just a passive, well, whatever then you want to do kind of an attitude. That's not caught up in this term of submission. There's nothing there that involves you emptying out your mind and becoming some kind of hollow core of a human being. That's not a part of the word. The word does not communicate inferiority. I think it's profoundly important for us to understand that there's no sense of inferiority or superiority that is involved in the term. Now, again, you can find examples today where someone would argue that that means I'm a lesser person or a lesser human being, that I don't have the same capacity or intellect or strength or will or insight or ability, but that isn't what it means at all. It's a term that describes one's voluntarily yielding one's will for the sake of unity in a relationship. And of course, the supreme example for us that puts to death the idea that it is inferiority is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of submission, because he gave his will to the will of the Father in order to take on humanity, in order to become our Redeemer on Calvary's cross. And his willingness to submit to that was an agreement within the Godhead that he would be the one, the bearer of the sin, the Lamb of God. And it was in no way a communication of inferiority. If you buy into inferiority, you have now altered the makeup of the Godhead, which turns you into a cult. Because Jesus Christ is God, very God, and nothing can alter that. And so it is not a matter of inferiority or superiority. And then fourthly, it's not some kind of subhuman ownership. You know, we're all painfully aware of places in our world where the relationships between men and women and husbands and wives is not good. It is not healthy. And wives are treated almost as someone who's subhuman, as the animals that are held in the pen out back. She could be perceived as an owned commodity or some kind of subhuman standing. And that is not what the term means. So this concept of submission needs to be understood what it is. Number one, it is strength. There's an enormous capacity of human will that says, for the sake of the harmony of what it is that we have together, and in order to preserve that and to see that go forward in all of its power and potential, then that is an act of the will that evokes great strength. It is a reaching to the depth of one's human being and saying, I, in my autonomy, in my self-will, in my own mind and in my own heart, agree to align my life and set my life in harmony with my life mate, because I see that there is a benefit that's going to come out of that for the rest of our time together. God has said to us that we simply will work better if we have a hierarchy, a relationship in our life that is organized and orderly. He's done that in every way. He's done that with the angelic realm. He's done that with government. He's done that so this is a matter of recognizing that, which kind of is our second point, because it's also a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of thinking this through and realizing that God is not anti-woman. He is not saying to women, well, you are some kind of therefore inferior being, so I want you to take your place beneath. It isn't a beneath. It's an act of the will that says, I want to bring my will in harmony with this relationship so that we can succeed in this journey together. And so he speaks to the wife first, and I believe that part of that is because she listens to this and she resonates with that and says to herself, I get that picture. I understand that. The culture around me would tell me that I am a nut job for listening to it, but I understand that our harmony together as a couple is rooted in my willingness to yield my will for that harmony's sake. It's thought through. It's an act of intelligence. It's not only a strength of character, but it's a wise mind. And the third point, it sees the long-range benefit of that. It recognizes that out of that is going to come a long-range benefit. There's going to be a fruitfulness that emerges from that as the marriage relationship gets into the 20s and 30s and 40s and 50 years together. It happens because there is that willingness to yield, to make it happen. And so he gives to the wife this exhortation to examine her own heart and to see ways in which to align her will and to bring that into harmony with her husband so that the two of them can enjoy a long season together of life and relationship. And then he turns his attention to the man, and he says to him in verse 19, love your wife and don't be bitter toward her. He makes it in the plural, love husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. He's not saying that you have more than one wife. And the husbands is plural. He is, however, calling on the husbands to love. And just the same as the term submission has morphed and been modified through time in terms of the culture, it has a very clear meaning in the century in which it was written. So also has love. Love is a term that has become probably more abused than submission in our modern age. And so love has been watered down, traumatized, so that it becomes a term of manipulation and control. It's used as a leverage. One young man can say to a young woman, if you really love me, you'll do this and this, which isn't love at all. And so there are some things about love that need to be understood, because love is sacrificial. Love is reflective and thoughtful. Love considers the object of the love and asks the question, how do I do this wisely, strategically, thoroughly? So let's look at some of the things that love is not. Number one, love is not carnal. Love is not just simply what our own culture would want to make you think it is, but the kind of love that we're talking about here is this love we're familiar with. It's this agapao, or agape is the noun form of it. It is a love that is reflected in the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for the church. In fact, in Ephesians, when Paul's dealing with this, he expands on that concept. He says, this is the love that Jesus has for the church. Okay, what kind of love was that? Well, that was a profoundly sacrificial love, not a carnal love. And so we need to remove from this idea that a biblical love or a loving of one's wife is simply reduced to this carnal relationship. It is way different than just a physical attraction or relationship. It is far beyond that. It is a deeper insight and understanding of this person that the Lord has given to you. It is not a selfish love. By definition, agapao is not a selfish love. It is not something that is you're only looking out for yourself. You're only interested in what you can get out of this whole relationship. Now, we are fundamentally selfish people. I mean, that's kind of our sin nature. We are egocentric, selfish, and very full of pride. And so agape love comes into that concept and says you have to absolutely empty yourself. This is not about you. This is about that mate that the Lord gave to you and the obligation that you have to discover who this person is. What makes her tick? What is it that delights her? How do you come alongside of her and demonstrate your love to her? How do you do that? It's an exercise that involves your whole brain. It is not a bartered thing. Number three, it is not bartered. You don't trade your time and your affection for the things that you want out of this relationship. Agape love is profoundly sacrificial. You're not asking yourself, what am I going to get out of this? You're giving it independent and apart from whatever you might get out of this. That's the nature of agape love. It is not given on the basis of some merit on the person receiving it, but it is given as an act of the will. It's a decision to love in this supernatural way. And so the example is set up for us of Jesus loving the church, which interestingly enough, also in Ephesians, the Lord says, now as the church submits to the Lord, so the wife submits to the husband, but as the Lord loves the church, so also the wife, as the husband is to love his wife. So it isn't a bartering thing. It's not that. One of the things that we can do in a marriage relationship is we can start keeping score. And we can have a tit for tat. And you didn't have a watch what I'm going to do to you. You're going to do that to me. I'll show you what I'm going to do to you. And so there's this penalizing. And if you'll back off from that, I'll back off from this. And that's not what agape love is all about. It is always giving independent of the merit or worth of the person who's receiving it. And then it's not bitter, he says. It's not given. It's not, all right, Lord tells me I gotta love you, but he didn't say I had to like it. And he says, check your attitude. Make sure you're doing okay in the attitude department, because that's going to communicate a great deal. And so it just requires of us a phenomenal self-evaluation as we realize, you know, we are given a great deal of truth from the Lord that should govern and guard our hearts, our life, how we think. It's a truth from the Lord, like we looked at last week, that when we repent and turn to Him, He's the God of grace who runs to meet us. He's the God who says to us in Romans chapter 7, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's the God who says to us, rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice always. He's the God who says to us, I have not, though come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the God who gives us hope and peace. We need to appropriate the truth of what He has said and then walk in that truth. So even when you are dealing with somebody who's struggling with life or frustrated or whatever, you don't let yourself become bitter about that, because you are walking in the truth of the Lord's word, of His promise to you that He gets all this, and you can walk above it with joy in your heart, and then love with an unconditional love, not bitterness. So what is love? There's three things we can say that love is. It is insightful. It really does take us realizing that this agape love is a dramatically challenging thing, because it does not say love if the person you're loving deserves it. That's not where it comes from. There is a phileo love that's sort of a reciprocal kind of a thing. There's an eros love, which is a carnal thing. But when you reach to the level of agape love, you are now loving as an act of the will. It is independent of the one receiving the love's merit or distinction or deserving of it in any way, shape, or form. So it is profoundly insightful as you stop and realize, this is what I am called to do. I am called to be that kind of a person who says, you may have hurt me, you may make me angry or whatever, but I am called to stand at a higher place that loves sacrificially in spite of that. Overcoming that, which is the second point. It is sacrificial. I guarantee you it's sacrificial. This kind of love will cost you. It's going to cost you some of your pride, for one thing. But it's going to cost you in other ways, where you're just going to have to suck it up and tough it out. Because there's going to be difficulties and challenges along the way. Again, I come back to 20 inches of rain. How's that working out for you? I mean, to tell you, this is a challenging season of the year. We have a new person who's moved in next door to us. And she moved here from Arizona. She actually has a home in Brazil as well. And so she spent the summer here, or the winter here. Her husband lives in Brazil, and he has remained there. So she's been here all winter all by herself. I bumped into her yesterday at the post office. I said, I have to tell you, Melinda, this has been the most brutal winter since I've moved here in terms of just days of clouds and rain and then snow piling up. When she moved in, she says, how's the weather here? I said, it's easy. It might snow, but it never lasts. So she was pretty upbeat about it. She said, well, it's good to know that this has been one of the worst winters because it was pretty tough for her. It was a long winter. You know, we are sacrificial. We just have to love with that unconditional sacrificial love. And then it is unconditional. That's agape love. It's unconditional. It's not rooted in the merit of the person receiving that. It is a high standard. And so it calls from us an act of the will and insight and strength to love in that radical kind of way. Now, biblical marriage is two becoming one. We learn that from the book of Genesis, where the Lord says to us, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Now, there is a mystery in that, because I know that you're thinking two becoming one. You know, sometimes I feel like we're two people living under the same roof, but we are not one. Sometimes there can be just tremendous conflict and friction as you're trying to figure out how does this whole two become one thing work. What do you mean one flesh? How does that work out? Because it seems like there is a dichotomy between the two sexes, between the way women think and the way men think and how they respond and how guys respond. You know, the guy who wrote the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, was saying they're from different worlds. And understand what it's all about. And I want to submit to you that one flesh occurs on four different levels. Number one flesh occurs on the emotional level, where there is an increasing sense of understanding each other by virtue of that blending together of your lives, and you start realizing who it is this person is that you are married to. You start understanding them, and that's part of your job. One of the things that God gives to you when you marry together is a lifetime to figure out, whoa, what makes this person tick? And it will take you a lifetime to work on it. It's just mysterious. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Maybe a heavy emphasis on the fearful part. And so you're on a journey to discover who this person is. And there is an increasing harmony in that emotional relationship. Something attracted you together and cultivating, seizing that emotional component there is an intellectual component. And that is, you begin to experience the same things and discover the same things and read the same things and learn the same stuff, and you're on a journey where you're growing together. And if you find that you're kind of growing apart in that way, then find a way to grow together, because there is an intellectual oneness that is part of the journey of becoming one flesh. There's also a spiritual oneness, and that's profoundly important. You guys know this. I mean, you sense already that when you are spiritually together, there's a harmony in that that is lost when one partner knows Christ and the other doesn't, or maybe both do, but only one's interested in growing in that. And there's a tension that pulls that apart. And so you want to cultivate and deepen that spiritual oneness as you make the journey of growing in Christ together. It draws you together. And then there's finally the physical agreement or physical relationship. And I think that the Lord gives to us in a physical relationship a concrete kind of hands-on picture of what he means when he's describing this whole thing of the two becoming one flesh. So that there's an ability for us to realize there's an extraordinary oneness that comes when there is that physical relationship that is just a picture of everything that God intends for us to be cultivating and having and developing in the emotional realm, in the intellectual realm, in the spiritual realm. Now, the problem is that we can weaponize these things. The problem is that we can turn these things into a dagger. And when we make the mistake of weaponizing them, then we are no longer working on bringing the one flesh to reality. We are tearing it to shreds. When we take that physical relationship and weaponize that and determine, well, that's going to be no ground to go on because I'm mad, you are cratering the very thing that the Lord wants to cultivate in your relationship. When you use the emotional as a blackmail, when you shut down and won't talk, you are blocking that one flesh relationship, and you're weaponizing the very platform that the Lord is calling us to work together in. I believe that there is an obligation that we have as men and women in Christ to suck it up and to figure it out. You know, there's way too much namby-pamby, woe is me, and I'm at the end of my wits kind of thinking. I mean, I'll grant you that we are 20 inches of rain, and there are not even 3 months yet this year. It's been a long winter. And I know that there are all over the town people who are reaching the end of their limit, and that's going to fray their marital relationships. But I am just saying to you that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you stand on the truth of the Word of God. And if you stand on this truth, you know that what it says here applies to your heart and to your life. That there is a birthright in Christ to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. That there is a birthright to a peace that passes understanding. There is a birthright to a hope that cannot be extinguished. There is a birthright to a gracious God who's always intervening and wrapping his arms around you. And it is time for you to not yield to the dark clouds, to the difficult times, but to rise above that and say, God, grant me insight into this situation so that we can find our way out, because we belong to you, we're committed to you, and we're going the length with you. I thought to myself about these days of dark clouds and what it would be like for those who were in prison camp during the war. I mean, talk about tough duty, especially if you had in solitary confinement or some other hardship that was in there. And there were basically some who survived and some who did not. And those who did not survive were those who had no hope. And those who survived were those who managed to go on day by day because they believed that the day was coming when they would get out and they would go home. And so there is a necessity for us all in marriage to grow up, to get real, to stop playing the games, to quit weaponizing the very things that the Lord says to us are the devices, the means by which you become one flesh, and work together on bringing harmony and peace into our marital life. It begins by just doing it, by stepping out. Father, for a recommitment, a breakthrough, that there would not be a yielding to the difficulties of the season in which we live, or the place where we live, or the circumstances of a job, or the hardships of